Please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. I must say, chapter 11 in the first part of Hebrews 12 was just fun to preach through. Verses 5 through 11 of chapter 12, not so fun. But it's good stuff, right? It's good, and I pray that this will sink into our hearts deeply and into our minds deeply and have an effect. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ over everything. Remember, Jesus is superior to angels, to Moses, to the law, to the old covenant, to the Levitical priesthood, to any other person, to any other religion, to any other thing, to any other philosophy, to everything else in all of creation. He alone, he is superior. So instead of reverting back to something less and that can't save your soul like the original recipients of Hebrews were being tempted to do, the call is to stay focused and to press on even harder in Christ, even in the face of persecution, because he's worth it. I mean, come on, Christ alone forgives, he alone saves, he alone gives true joy and lasting peace, he alone gives eternal glory and salvation, him. So lift Christ high by putting your faith in him for eternal life and being saved from the wrath to come. And then once you're saved by his amazing grace, live faithfully for his glory until he finally calls you home. That's it. Christ is better. And now that you're saved, live faithfully. Run well. Run with endurance. Live for his glory with the precious, precious time that you have left. And then die and go to him in glory, right? Makes perfect sense, but it's easy to forget in this life, especially when you're facing persecution like the original readers of the Hebrews were facing. On top of that, they were being pressured by their Jewish friends and relatives to forsake Christianity and go back to that empty Judaism. I mean, it's easy. It was easy for their friends to say to them, forget about this Christianity thing. I mean, things have gotten worse since you've become a Christian. They haven't gotten better. You've accepted Christ, and now look at all the trouble you've gotten yourself into. Look at the persecution and the suffering that you've gone through, and it's going to get worse for you. On top of that, you've been ostracized from your family, your homes, your society, and your friends. Give it up already. Come back. Yeah, the pressure for them was real. It would seem that some of them had been looking at their circumstances and were wondering if the hardships they were going through were a sign that God had abandoned them. Maybe God was angry with them, and that's why all this is happening to me. Maybe he was somehow displeased with them and their present difficulties were a consequence of that. Verses 5 through 11 address this. Now, as we know, persecution brings reality to the surface. I mean, some of those addressed in the book of Hebrews weren't saved at all. And the persecution brought that reality to light. And they then turned back to their old ways of empty Judaism, revealing their true allegiances, revealing what was really going on in their hearts. But not so true Christians. I mean, we endure. That's what we do. We keep running. We stay faithful, Hebrews chapter 11. That's what we do. You see, great men and women of the past lived amidst terrible suffering, affliction, and pain, and they faced it faithfully, and they faced it victoriously, and with the right heart, and the right motive, and the right attitude. So how can I have that attitude in the midst of all the trials and pains that come from this spiritual ultra-marathon that I'm in? Verse 5. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Here the writer begins to talk about the chastening of God, the discipline of God. And the word is mentioned 6 times in verses 5 through 11, and it's the theme of this passage, the chastening of God. It's very interesting because the Greek word for chastening is a word for a child. In context, it's used of a training of a child, not just in disciplining that child, but also in cultivating the soul of a child toward maturity and toward godliness. So this is both a positive thing and it's a negative thing. It negatively says you can't do that, and it's willing to discipline when the line gets crossed, of course, but it's also a positive thing, and it says this is what you should do, and it pushes and encourages the child in that area. As many parents know, both of these are needed in good parenting. You can't do this, and also you have to do that. both sides are critical and both sides are involved in the term chastening. And so now the writer of Hebrews has switched from using athletic imagery to using parenting imagery in chapter 12. So what can we say about the chastening of God? First this, that there's a difference between divine punishment and divine chastening. And while there's a sense in which chastening includes some sort of punishment, they're not the same. See, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and that's good for us to remember. There's no sense in which God literally punishes us in Christ for our sin, and the reason is because somebody has already been punished for our sin. Who is that? Jesus Christ, right? Christ has borne all our sin, and not only did he bear all of our sin in his body, but he bore all the punishment for our sin in his body. Therefore, there is no remaining punishment for those who are in Christ. John says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. He paid it all. As one said, so neither the justice of God requires it, nor does the love of God permit it, that we should have to pay again for what Jesus has already paid for. And so as far as position is concerned before God, your sin is totally paid for in full. That said, God will still chasten us, which sometimes brings about his loving rod of correction. But that's corrective. That's not a punishment. In punishment, God is judge. But in chastening, God is father. In punishment, the object is the enemy. In chastening, the object is his child. In punishment, condemnation is the goal. In chastening, your righteousness is the goal. So chastening isn't an angry God judging his enemy with condemnation, but it's a, get this, it's a loving father disciplining his children under righteousness. And so as one said, when we suffer and God has to rebuke us or chasten us, it's not that we are paying for our sins. It's that we are learning that we're not to do that again because our sins have all been paid for. There's a big difference there. John MacArthur points out that there are three reasons why God chastens or disciplines the believer. Three reasons why God says you can't do that and you must do this. First, retribution. This means that God is reacting to our sin. Retribution. Not punishing, but he's reacting. See, when God sees that we're sinning, he'll bring chastening into our lives in order to teach us to not do that again. We have an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At that point, the Corinthian Christians were embracing sin in many extremely sad ways. And one of the many carnal things that they were doing was coming to the table of the Lord, the communion table. Please take heed to what this says here, right? We just had communion. They're coming to the communion table without any sense of holiness or awe or reverence before God. And so God brought retribution because of that. Verse 29 says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And that judgment was seen in the chastening of God, the discipline of God. Because of what they were doing, verse 30, many of you are weak and sick, and many sleep. In other words, some are sick because of what they were doing, and some have actually died. And here in this passage, we find that some people are indeed sick because of sin. And wrongly approaching the Lord's table is a thing that brought some of the Corinthian Christians some illness and even death. That's the retribution of God, and he did it so that these Corinthians would learn to flee from sin and to conform to God's standard. Not to condemn them and make them pay for their sin, the sin that Christ already died and paid for, but to teach them what they needed to learn. And I think they learned it. Don't you? I think they learned it. Another example is David and his sin with Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He also committed murder when he had her husband killed. In response to that, God brought chastening to David. Not only did his son die, but God also said, the sword shall never depart from your house. And it didn't. And please note that it wasn't so that David could atone for his sin by all of his agony, not at all. But it was that David would learn that you can't do what he did and be blessed by God when you do that. Can't do it. And the lesson still teaches us today. God doesn't like or put up with sin in the believer's life for very long without him coming in and doing something about it for our own eternal good. See, when a believer is facing God's chastening rod, may he not say, God is punishing me for my sin. He's making me pay for my sin. Don't say that. Instead, say, God is correcting me in his love. Not smiting me in wrath, but correcting me that I won't do that again so that I may be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the reality. So there's indeed a time when God may chasten us in retribution so that we learn that we must not do that if we're going to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That's an important thing to learn. Second, God chastens us for prevention. You ever said this to yourself, man, things are going so lousy for me, I can't figure out whatever it is that I did wrong. I mean, I haven't really done any really bad sins, and I've been confessing, and I've been trying to walk in the Spirit, and I keep having all these problems, all these things. What's going on? Well, it could be this aspect of God's chastening. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a problem. He had a thorn in the flesh. Could have been a physical thing, but it also could have been a thorn in the form of another person who was in that church or involved in Paul's ministry arena who opposed Paul. It's very interesting. But whatever the case, I don't want to get into that. Whatever the case, this thorn in his flesh was a burden. It was humbling. It was distressing to Paul, and it hurt him. And even though Paul prayed for God to take it away, it remained. Verse 7, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So it was given to him. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. In other words, I prayed, Lord, take this away. How, Lord, can this be any good? How can this help in the ministry? How is this, Lord, a positive thing? Lord, I have enough trouble trying to cross the whole continent of Europe on foot, and this thorn is greatly hindering my ministry. And Lord, I just really would appreciate it if you'd take this one away. Answer? No. Really? No? Why not, Lord? Beginning of verse 7, lest Paul should be exalted above the measure through the abundance of the revelations. Then again at the end of verse 7, lest Paul should be exalted above measure. See, Paul had many revelations from God. He had many incredible visions of Christ himself. I mean, 3 times he had seen Christ. Once he says he was caught up into the third heaven. I mean, Paul had so many incredible revelations and amazing experiences that in order to keep him grounded and focused and humble, God gave him something that kept him humble. A thorn in the flesh. See, it was preventative. It wasn't because he was proud that he got it. It was because he had it that he didn't get proud. That's a good thing. And so God will bring some things like that into our lives to keep us humbled and focused and grounded in him. God's grace is sufficient for me. Yeah, it is. And Paul learned it through hardship. And so there's a sense in which God will chasten us for prevention. And that's a kindness from God. That's a kindness. Some of the problems we have are to keep us on our knees. They're designed to and brought to us to keep us plugged into the source of real spiritual strength. They're there to keep us humble, which is a very good thing, and dependent on God, not on yourself or other things. Let me just get personal with you here. When I got out of seminary, haha, I thought I would be the pastor of a really big church someday. That's what I thought. My heart was right in thinking this. I wanted to change the world. I still do, by the way. But I thought it would be by pastoring a really big church. But you know what? I look back and I think that would have been disaster for John Kyle. Why did things happen the way they did when I was at Crossroads? All the pain and all the heartache. Why have some things happened here? Because it hasn't been a cakewalk all the time here. I believe it's a gift of God, designed in part to keep me focused on him alone. See, I believe God was protecting me from myself. I believe God was protecting me from pride, from focusing on getting a bigger church instead of honoring the Lord and being faithful to him. And that's a gift from a good and loving God. Yeah, of course, sin is still sin, and sinful people are responsible for their sinful ways, but God uses even that for our own good. He did it with Paul. He will also do that with us because he loves us so very much. And I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, for all that pain. God knows what he's doing. Third, God chastens us for our education. He does it to teach us something. For example, Job. Satan had told God that Job was only faithful because everything went well. Then God says, all right, things won't go so well. So God allowed Satan to go after Job, but Satan couldn't take his life, something Job would have welcomed. I mean, Job tasted every kind of suffering that could fall on a human. He lost his family. He lost his property. He lost his health. He lost his friends and so on. But in the end, Job got an incredible education, right? an education about problems, an education about faith, but even more, he got an education about God. At the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, verse 2 says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything." Where'd you learn that, Job? "I learned it in and through my pain." Verse 5 says this, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Wow. In other words, "Lord, I used to hear about you, and I used to hear about what you could do, and I used to hear about the marvels of your grace, but now I've seen it. Now I know it." And so God literally brought things into his life so that he could have firsthand information about how God works in times of trial. Job also learned about himself, verse 6, "Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." What a lesson. See, through all his troubles, great and painful trouble, Job received a much greater view of the majesty of God than he ever had before, which then allowed him to see his own unworthiness in light of that. And that's a vital lesson for us to learn. One said, "The two greatest lessons you'll ever learn is who God is and who you are, and then the marvelous miracle of salvation will truly mean something." So what a lesson. Job learned that because God gave this to him. You say, "No, God didn't do it. Satan did it." True, but God's the one who said, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" Right? And then Satan can't do anything unless God allows it, and so God was over this whole thing. So look, God may discipline you because of sin. He may discipline you to prevent sin. And he may discipline you with trouble so that you can learn more about him, more about your own loneliness, and more about how to minister to the real needs of people. Now remember, the writer is writing to people who were undergoing some serious persecution. And so it seems that they were beginning to complain a little bit about it. And so he says in verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto sons?" What's that exhortation? Well, it's an exhortation from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. It's a quote. Here, the writer is quoting from the Greek translation from the Old Testament. So there's a few differences from what the Hebrew says in Proverbs and what the quote says in the book of Hebrews. But the thought and the point is the same. This, have you forgotten Proverbs 3:11? Remember Proverbs 3:11, right? Have you forgotten that God is going to chasten his children? That's a fact. Have you forgotten that this is par for the course, you guys? Have you forgotten that the chastening of God is to conform you into Christ? If so, let me remind you of that fact, which he goes on to do. Now, notice two things that the writer does before he gets more heavily involved into the chastening of God. Two exhortations. First, don't despise God's chastening. Look, in verse 5, the writer refers to the truth about God's chastening as an exhortation. Interesting, because the word exhortation means to call alongside, to help, or to aid. It means to give solace, to comfort, encouragement, and consolation to someone for the purpose of strengthening and of establishing them. What does that mean? That the chastening of God is a good thing. That the chastening of God is an encouraging thing, a comforting thing. Something that we do well to never forget. And that's why the writer reminds the Hebrews of this amazing truth. Don't forget the exhortation about the chastening of God, and definitely don't despise that exhortation. The word for despise literally means to be of little value. It means to look down on, to make light of, to make little of, and to consider to be of small worth. And so the charge here is to stop regarding God's discipline as of little value. What sin that is. And what a slight on God and on his sovereign care over you and on his intense love for you. Too many these days, see, with bad theology, despise the chastening and discipline of God. Too many. They get angry at God when he chastens them. How childish is that? You ever tried to discipline your children kindly and in love and they get angry with you when you do it? Anybody? Come on, they don't get it. I'm seriously doing this for your own good. I'm doing this for your own benefit to help you from doing something really, really dumb later on down the line. This is indeed what's best for you right now. That's God's position. And here we are. You don't love me. Come on. How wrong could we be? Don't despise that. Like a little child. No. Instead, praise God for it. Don't be like the children of Israel. They'd run off in sick, debilitating sin, and God would chasten them. Their response, grumbling, complaining, anger. Oh yeah, they repented for a little bit, but They went back to grumbling, complaining, and anger. But that's the wrong attitude. For God is doing you a kindness for your own benefit. Arthur Pink says it like this: God always chastens twice if we're not humbled by the first time. So be humbled by the first time. He says, remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold. View the corruptions of your own heart and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. He says, form the habit of heeding his taps and you will be less likely to receive his raps. That's a good word. So instead of despising God's chastening, the best response is to learn from it quickly and respond faithfully through it. Second exhortation, don't be discouraged by it when you're rebuked by him, verse 5. Discouraged means to become so tired and weary that you give out and you give up. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. Don't faint. Don't lose your motivation. Don't get discouraged when God rebukes you. Rebuke means to bring delight. That shows us that God will bless us by exposing our sin to us so that we can deal with it and honor him more with our fading lives. What a blessing that is. I mean, isn't that what good parents do? Right? When they see their children developing bad habits, they deal with that. They bring those things to light. They expose those things for the good of their child because they love their child. So it is how God is toward us. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so when God does this, don't be discouraged by it. No, come on. It's a blessing. Sadly, some people, when they get under pressure, they will. They give up. They forget Psalm 34:19 that says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. They waver. They give away to unbelief. They doubt God's love when what's happening is a great expression of God's love. You ever been angry or mad at God? Careful. You know that's sinful, right? That's faithless. You know that, right? It proves that you don't understand what the Bible really says. We deserve nothing. And God is so good to us, so incredibly good to us. Even so, I've known some who have been sinfully angry at God. Many here, right? This is a human emotion. We get angry. What do you do with that? Well, you go to him with it, right? You give it over to him. You talk to him about it. You confess that, and you ask him to help you trust him more through it. Ultimately, it's a faith issue. Do you trust God? Do you trust the Word of God? See, there's no reason to get mad at God, the God who saved your soul from hell. And there's no reason for you to faint. And both of those are perils of God's chastening. Yeah, but if you do either, you've missed the point. Look, in verse 6, the writer shows us two truths regarding God's chastening that are important for us to understand. First, it's a loving act. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, please remember that God's chastening isn't always because he did something wrong. I mean, it includes much more than just correction. It also includes protection, and it includes teaching. Remember that. Also note that every bad thing that happens to you isn't a result of God's chastening, even though God can and will use those things in our lives to work together for our good. See, God is over all, but God is not the author of sin, and God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. And so, if a sinful person comes and does something wicked to you, God isn't the cause of that. But in his sovereignty, he will work even that out for your eternal good. All that said, our response in times of hardship, trial, and pain should be the same. We go to God. We ask, what can I learn from this? Is there something I need to change in light of this? We examine ourselves, we seek out ways to honor God through all that, and we pursue his glory in the midst of it. See, we turn it around and draw near to God as a result of it. The loss, the disease, the pain, the trial, the hardship, the heartache, the death. We turn it around and we honor God through it. But note this, God's chastening is a loving act. See, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in response to these people who are wondering if their hardship, what their hardship and God's allowing it might mean, he's saying that it doesn't mean that God has forgotten you and it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. In fact, it means just the opposite. That's what the word says. It means that God loves you. And because he's a good father, he takes responsibility for disciplining and training and raising us up in the right way. He may be correcting you. He may be teaching you. He may be guarding you and protecting you from something down the line. But whatever the case, it's all love. That's important. And look, if we were absent, if it were absent, if you're not experiencing any sort of difficulty or any sort of hardship, if you went through your entire life without knowing significant hardship, then you'd have very good reason to wonder if God has abandoned you. One said, contrary to what you might think, it's the absence of discipline and hardship that would, in the end, prove to be a greater concern than anything else. He's right. For the only thing more distressing than sitting under the discipline of the Lord is being completely free from the Lord's discipline. Because whatever else might come from God's chastening of us, we have to conclude this: it means that we are loved. That turns this on its head, doesn't it? Think about that. Much of Christianity thinks that God loves us when nothing really bad ever happens to us. But here, the writer tells us the opposite. We are loved when God chastens us, and chastening is often very hard and painful and tough. And it means that you're loved by a good God who wants you to be holy, who wants you to be well prepared for eternity. Another truth regarding God's chastening is that it's a family act. He scourges every son whom he receives. Say what? Did I hear the word scourged? He scourges what? What? God scourges us? What it says, right? The word scourge means to flog somebody with a whip. Wait, God will do that to us? Yeah. Spiritually speaking, yes, for our own good, because he loves us and because we're his children. Look, I would never spank a child who wasn't mine, but I would spank my own children carefully, come on, not in anger, and judiciously for their own good. God will do the same to us, spiritually speaking, because if there's no discipline of any kind, then your parents don't really love you. In the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, there's an illustration of this. The first time I read it, I was shocked. No way that is biblical, Bunyan. No way that is biblical. I was wrong. It is indeed biblical. In the book, Christian and Hopeful are on their spiritual journey to heaven when they become ensnared by flatterer. They've been warned, they've been counseled, they have a road map, but they listened to the liar who led them off the path and caught them in his wicked net. So what happened? Well, God, the Shining One, came and rescued them, but look at what it said. The book says this: God rescued them. Then I saw in my dream that the Shining One commanded the pilgrims to lie down. Having done this, he severely chastised them so as to teach them the good way in which they should walk. And while he was whipping them, he declared, "As many as I love, these I also rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Having done this, he redirected them to be on their way and pay particular attention to the other directions of the shepherds. So, thanking them for all his kindness, they very softly proceeded along the right way, singing, "Come hither, you that walk along the way. See how the pilgrims fare that go astray. They are caught in an entangling net, because they good counsel lightly did forget. 'Tis true they rescued were, but yet you see, they scourged as well. Let this your caution be." Isn't that amazing? Bunyan got it right. Biblically, he got it right. God scourges his sons and his daughters, and it's a kindness on his part. It's an act of love on his part. And while Christian and Hopeful were whipped until it hurt, they learned never again to be so lax with their faith. And that has eternal value. That's an eternal lesson to learn. How does God scourge us? In many ways. And again, while every hard thing that happens to us doesn't mean that we're in sin, our call is to respond to all trials and to all hardships and to all struggles in the same way. To examine ourselves, to look to God, and to glorify God in the midst of all of it. One said it like this: consider that it's the Lord who brings you greatest troubles. Consider that it's the Lord who brings your greatest troubles upon you. Not a trouble that could touch you, but by his operation or permission. Say then, "It's the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And shall I receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall I not receive trouble?" If the rod is in your all-wise, your all-gracious Father's most kind hand, it will profit your soul in the end. Trust him. That's the call. for deeper faith and trust in the God who loves us. J.C. Philpott adds, the Lord himself disciplines his children. The nature, season, duration, and all attending circumstances of all their trials are determined for them, selected by infinite wisdom, decreed by unalterable purpose, guided by eternal love, and brought to pass by almighty power. To believe less than this is secret infidelity and will always result in murmuring, rebellion, self-righteousness, worldly sorrow, and self-pity. But with faith in exercise, there will be submission and resignation to the will of God. That's right. So trust him with all that. You trust him. Trust him with all that. Note how Christian and hopeful submitted willfully to the chastening of God. And note how they went away rejoicing, singing, knowing that chastening is a kindness from a good God who loves his children. What else? Verses 7 through 11. Let's read that. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Anybody? Right? Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here the writer continues to teach us about God's chastening. First, he tells us that if there's no chastening, then you're not a legitimate child of God, verses 7 and 8. In other words, to know that God is chastening you is the greatest indication that you're his child. Look, you don't discipline other people's kids, right? Good parents definitely discipline their kids, though, in love and for their own well-being. Is that true? I mean, you messed up and you got disciplined. Anybody? You lied, you got disciplined. You played with fire and almost burned the house down. You got discipline. That's hypothetical right there, of course, because I never would do that. You ran across the street without looking again, even though you had been warned time and time and time again. You got disciplined, of course. And many times when I got disciplined, I was angry because I didn't see their perspective, only my sinful, childlike perspective. Even so, my good parents disciplined me when I needed it. And that's how God is toward us, only in an infinitely better way. And look, God's willing to put up with being misunderstood by us in order that he might do for us what a loving father ought to do. The writer talks about how our earthly fathers disciplined us according to what seemed best to them and for a short time, with the implication being that our heavenly Father, by contrast, disciplines us in ways that not only seem best, but are best. And not just for a short time, but forever, for all time. The analogy between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father was one that the readers of this letter needed to remember, especially now when things were hard and they were hurting and getting weary and wanting to give up and wanting to walk away. See, they needed to think about and remember what it was like to be on the receiving end of a good father's discipline. They needed to remember how unpleasant it was at the time, and yet how now, years later, they felt very differently about that than they did when it was all going on. They needed to know that that was what they were in the middle of right now, either being corrected by God or being protected by God or being taught something very important that they needed to learn by God. Second fact about God's chastening, that you are to receive God's chastening with respect, verse 9. And just as we paid our human fathers who chastened us with respect, how much more should we pay our heavenly Father who chastens us some respect? So, how should we respond to God's chastening? With respect, and then with submission, which we'll see next. But respect. Respect means to revere, to honor, to have regard for. And that's how we're to respond when God chastens us. It involves trust, doesn't it? This is happening to me. And I don't get it, but I trust God. I know he loves me. I know he's protecting me. I know God always has my best eternal interests at heart. I know he cares for me even when I don't understand all his ways. So I trust him. And I continue to trust him with respect and treat him with respect that he, the Lord God Almighty, the God who saved my soul, is worthy of. Look, understanding your circumstances doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. What matters is you honoring God through it all. We disrespect Him when we fail to trust Him. We disrespect Him when we fail to obey Him. We disrespect Him when we talk back to Him in a sassy tone. We disrespect Him when we fail to glorify Him. See, whatever God does is right, and we do well to trust Him with that and to honor Him through it. Third, remember to stay in subjection to God. So we respect Him and we submit to Him. We remain in subjection to Him, verse 9. See, every earthly father falls short in his knowledge of his children and in wisdom as to how to train and discipline his children. But our Heavenly Father knows each of us thoroughly and perfectly, including all of our thoughts and all of our motives. And while good fathers always try to act in love, they often fail. But God always acts in love. God always seeks our highest good. Also, good earthly fathers seek to prepare for life on earth. But God is preparing us for eternity. And He knows what He's doing in us. And the call is to submit to Him. To stay in subjection to Him. In other words, take it humbly. Take it humbly. Don't resist. Don't harden your heart. Don't be defiant. But instead, be like the psalmist who said in Psalm 19:75, I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. You trust Him. We need a deeper faith, see. You trust Him. When hardship happens, trust Him, learn from it, take it humbly, and use that for your spiritual good. Look, those who run well, those who run faithfully, are those who don't buck God's discipline, but they embrace it. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for this pain. You're making me more like You. Parents, you ever had your child get hardened under your discipline? Oh, nobody wants to admit to that, right? Instead of receiving it and learning what they needed to learn from it for their own good, they pushed back. They rebelled a bit. They got, what happened? How did that work out for them? They got more punishment, right? Then if they don't learn from it, if they still don't learn from it, it will lead them down a very, 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 very hard road. Wisdom says, receive it, listen, and learn, for that will work out better for you in the long run. So, is it true for us as children of God? Submit to Him. Submit to Him. Fourth, remember that chastening is for our benefit. Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now here, a comparison is now drawn between the character and end of the earthly father's discipline and that of the heavenly father. There are two things that indicate the imperfection of the discipline of an earthly father. Namely, it occurs for a brief period of time in our youth, and it basically ceases when manhood is reached, whether or not it has accomplished its end. See, human parents are only human. They're often short-sighted. They are fallible. And sometimes the thing that seems good to them isn't always best for the children. However, God is perfect, and God's chastening is always perfect. His love is infinite, and His wisdom is infallible. His chastenings are never the result of whims, but always for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. What does that mean? This. That through chastening, as we submit to it, we become more holy. We become more Christ-like. We become more pleasing in the sight of God, more godly, which is the goal of every Christian who loves the Lord. Right? We love Him, so we want to please Him, and being more like Him pleases Him. And chastening us makes us more like Him. Thomas Watson says that chastening and affliction is a means to purge out our sin. It cures the pestilence of pride and the fever of lust. It's God's file to scrub off the rust. It's God's flail to thresh off our husks. The water of chastening and affliction is not to drown us, but to wash off our spots. He adds, chastening and affliction is a means to wean us from the world. Corrupting worldly things are great enchantments, but they hinder us in our passage to heaven. God's chastening through affliction sounds a retreat to call us off the immoderate pursuit of earthly things. When two things are frozen together, the best way to separate them is by fire. So when the heart and the world are together, God has no better way to separate them than by the fire of affliction. Finally, he says, chastening through affliction is a means to purify us. It works us up to further degrees of sanctity. The vessels of mercy are the brighter for scouring. As you pour water on your linen when you would whiten it, so God pours waters of affliction upon us to whiten our souls. He's right. See, God knows what he's doing with you. Even in the painful things, even in the hard things, the agonizing things, the heart-rending things, do you trust him or not? Do you trust him? He loves you. And so he brings the whip because he loves you. This is fun to preach. Fifth, chastening is painful. Duh, right? It is. It's painful. And I'm glad that the Bible acknowledges that fact. God's discipline is not easy nor pleasant in the moment. As the writer affirms now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's right. Pain is painful. Getting spanked isn't pleasant. Being disciplined is never fun, but the writer wants us to look beyond the pain to the blessing of God's chastening, to the blessing of God's discipline. What's that? It yields peaceable fruit for God's glory. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the call is to always remember that amazing blessing. See, in the midst of the trials and the tears, we are called to focus on the goal, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God is good. God knows what he's doing with us. God will hurt us in order to help us. And we are called to trust him. And if we keep in mind that God is doing what God is doing in light of eternity, we can then endure with inner joy and peace, even in the midst of sorrow and pain. Look, we aren't here to be happy for a short time. That's not why we're here. We're here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that comes the hard way. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is literally the peaceable fruit that consists in righteousness. Talking about holiness, talking about conformity to Jesus. How does that happen? The writer here tells us that it comes through God's chastening, his correction, his teaching, his protecting. And if that's what it brings, then we who love him should embrace it. See, the fruit of it is worth it even when it's painful. Shouldn't we all say, Lord, discipline me more? Shouldn't we all say, Lord, give it to me. Lay it on me for my own eternal good. Shouldn't we? You're scared to say yes. But shouldn't we? Trust him. Keep your eyes on him. Keep running to the end. Instead of letting hardship and pain sidetrack you, let it propel you forward, knowing that God loves you. Knowing that God knows what he's doing with you. Knowing that God is for you. And he's doing what it takes in you to prepare you for eternity. The eternity that you'll soon be experiencing in full. Trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this word. It's not an easy word, but it is your word. I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that we would trust you. You're the best parent there is, Lord. And many here had maybe bad parents, they can't really understand, but they can see what your scripture says and they can know that you're the best parent and that you do for us what is best. And so, Lord, help us to receive this in faith and help us, Lord. May this propel us in our running. May this deepen our faith, deepen our trust, and may this propel us forward in our running. Help us, Lord, to run with endurance, trusting you through the fire and through the pain. Deepen us now. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.